And he's out of Colorado. If you ever get a chance to listen to him or to see him on TV, I think he's on Daystar sometimes. I'm not sure. But is he? He's very good teaching and very good practical information. The Bible school is Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, like charismatic. And Andrew Womack, just very good teacher. But this individual, Greg Moore, was the fellow that was there that was our fellow Rhema alumni, and he was ministering on grace and the fact that grace gives you the ability to do what God's called you to do, and made the observation that in his 27 and a half years of pastoring, he never yet found one instance where God called him to do what he was capable of. Amen. He said that's when you lean into grace. And he talked about a situation where he had his brother, he's had to bury two of his brothers. And the most recent situation, he was sharing about how this brother had come to the Lord, had been born again, but just refused to really apply himself to get into the Word of God and learn about God's healing power and desire for his healing and well-being. And Greg, by the way, was healed back in the 70s before he ever attended Rhema. He was in a denominational church and was diagnosed with thyroid cancer and took it to the Lord in prayer and ended up the Lord healed him. I think he had one surgery, and the doctors were talking about how, you know, the doctor was not pleased with what he saw and indicated that it was far worse than they thought. But he had such a peace because he and his wife had prayed about it, were impressed of the Lord to go to three different individuals and seek their counsel and prayer, and having done so, the Lord met them where they were and healed him completely, and he's been walking in it ever since. And matter of fact, he gave me a copy of his book, and they talk in there as well about one of their sons that they had to believe God for, and it was more of a process, but the same healing from the same God. Amen? Amen. And so, very sweet testimony, and he's talking about his brother and how his brother had come to the Lord, but he just could not seem to get him. I told him, listen, you're not doing anything. You're not able to work. All you're doing is sitting around. Why don't you listen? He said, you don't have to listen to me. Listen to anybody that, you know, that I can recommend any number of these folks to you that teach the Word of God on healing. And his brother just refused to do it. And so then guess who's called upon to do his brother's funeral? Because he wasn't in church. He wasn't going anywhere. Didn't have anybody else to do it. And he said, and that's one of those situations where he had more friends and family that were lost than saved. And he said, I just had to lean into the grace of God to be able to do what I needed to do. And he said, and I no sooner finished with the funeral than, of course, somebody came up and told me everything I'd forgotten and done wrong. He said, my immediate thought was, well, how about you take over? Amen. Because it was difficult for him. He didn't have a chance to grieve himself. He said, and there are just those times you just don't have that luxury. You just got to lean on the grace of God and do what nobody else is willing to do and trust God to get you through it and help you get it right. And then he had other, you know, he said in the middle of it, they've got somebody that stands up and reads a poem they wrote that's New Age, and they're talking about his brother being a phoenix. He says, what's a phoenix? So, you know, he made the point that it's not always easy, but you can make it if you'll lean upon the grace of God. And Robin and I over the years have seen so many people that at the first indication of trouble just wanted to run. And so, you know, it's kind of refreshing to see somebody else that was willing to stick it out and believe God to tough it out in some cases and get what needed to be done. Amen. Glory to God. Y'all give me just a second, and we'll get opened here to our notes tonight. We're continuing our message from last week, Sin, We Can Live Without It. And, you know, we were talking about several things related to the issue of sin. One is this. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those or to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that tells us something, that when it comes to judgment pertaining to our eternal destiny, God already took care of that in Jesus. Jesus was judged once for all of us. Amen? And that's good news. And we found as well that as it pertains to sins, God says in Psalms 103, in verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Amen. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Notice He qualifies it, them that fear Him. Because what good is what God has done if we don't receive it? And to fear Him means that we revere Him, we honor Him, we love Him, we trust Him. Amen. And so He says, His mercy, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Why did He do that? So He wouldn't have to hold them against us. Yes. Glory to God. Amen. And so we notice that even in Romans chapter 6, Paul addressed those that were in the body of Christ that were still evidently living a life that was polluted with sinful conduct. Look down with me, if you would, Romans 6:1. Paul was speaking here. He said in verse 1, well, let me make this statement very quickly. Paul explains in this text that we're about to read that grace is not the freedom to sin, but rather it's the grace that frees men from sin. And that's important to know. Amen. We don't have to sin. We're no longer a slave to sin, and which is just simply a tool of the devil anyway. Who wants to be indebted to the devil? Nobody that I know. Nobody in their right mind. Some people have not been taught. They have, you know, they. How was I going to say that, Lord? Some people have been taught they have no other choice, and that's constantly pounded into them by having that self-image imposed upon them and being an old sinner saved by grace. No, I'm a new creation. Amen. I used to be an old sinner, but I was saved by grace, and that totally transformed who I am in terms of who I am in spirit. Now, there's a process ongoing of that which was wrought in my spirit where it's being brought to the surface through transformation and the renewing of the mind. Amen. But in this text, Paul is talking to those believers, and his very first statement in verse 1 is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Think about it a minute. Sin, very often, in its simplest sense, is the impact of the devil influencing man's decisions. Isn't it? And we can see how well that worked, right? Because the first instance of it is in the garden with Adam and Eve. God told them what they needed to do, but the devil came in and subverted the counsel of God by suggesting otherwise, and even giving them some kind of a thought or a concept that they had the capacity, talking about Adam and Eve, and I know it was Eve that was tempted initially, but Adam was with her if we read the whole story. And so the devil set them up because he began to tell them, well, you'll be better for this. You know how many people start out thinking they're going to get better, and they end up worse? Anytime you try to improve on what God says He's already done, you're headed for disaster. And that's what they did in that situation. So He says down here in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I don't think there's any illusion of doubt as to what Paul thinks about believers continuing in sin. We don't have to. We don't need to. It doesn't serve us should we choose to. So how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? You know what He's telling you? He's telling you, and you're going to hear this a lot over the next couple of weeks, but He's telling you this, that part of you that wanted to sin, the real you, not your mind, not your will, your emotion, not your soulish realm, not your flesh, but the real you, that eternal part of you, because how many of you know there's coming a day you're going to shed this flesh? Amen? That real you, underneath all that flesh and beyond the intellect, that real you died to sin, has no longer any desire. When you feel like you've got a desire to sin, it ain't you. You're leaning the wrong direction in who or what you are identifying yourself with and by. That isn't you. And you need to tell yourself that every now and then. I keep quoting this, but Smith Wigglesworth, the time that Lester Sumrall approached him and reached out his hand to shake his hand, had his newspaper under his arm, rather than taking his hand, Smith took the newspaper, said, "We don't allow that in my house," and threw it out the door. And looked at Lester, and Lester said, "Well, Smith, how are you doing this morning?" He said, "I don't even ask myself that question. I tell myself how I'm doing." You'll never discover how you're really doing by consulting with your intellect or with your flesh or with the circumstances that surround you. Because greater is he that's in you, amen, than he that's in the world. So those other things are subject to change. And the more you realize that and walk in the light of it, the less you'll be intimidated by how you feel. You might wake up feeling like crud, but you'll realize that ain't me. Glory to God. And you know, it didn't seem to matter how David felt when he woke up. He was still king, and what he said was still law. Amen. Just a side thought there. But anyway, in verse 3, he said, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk." Notice he didn't say we would, but he said we should. Because this is something you have to choose to do. One of those choices. And see, that's where the devil hits people. They know what they should do. And listen, when God tells you you should do something, it's kind of like, what's that statement, Robin, that you make about a request from a parent is a... Well, how did that go? Yes. When God says you could, that's a request from your father, and it's a polite command. And with that command comes the enabling, right? And so he says down here that we should walk in newness of life. And in verse 5 it continues, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." In other words, sin should have no greater appeal to us than it did to him, because we're just like our brother. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And we need to understand that. That is really, I don't care how you act for the next 10 weeks, you got to start learning who you really are and taking it to heart and telling yourself as much as you're mindful of it. See, the devil wants to confront you with every little failure, real or perceived, in your life, and he wants you to define yourself by that. But it's a lie. Amen? Turn back real quick to 1 John 3. I know we've been there a lot, but let's go back and look there again real quick. 1 John 3. Look down, if you would, to verse 1. You're so much more than you've yet seen. You're so much more than you've ever yet demonstrated. You're a work in progress. And guess what? The success of that work's guaranteed as long as you just stay in the process of walking with God. And so over here in 1 John 3, 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, what happened when God started calling things into being back in Genesis? He said, "Light be," and it was. Amen. And so he's calling us. You know, start calling yourself what he calls you. God doesn't have, I think I said this before and I'm smiling because I remember Wendy had something to say about it, but God doesn't have any red-headed stepchildren. He loves every single one of you, none any less than the other, none any more than the other. And Jesus is among the bunch. Remember what we saw over there in John 17 a few weeks ago where Jesus prayed that we would comprehend that God the Father loves us as much as it loves him, as much as he loves him. His love for us is as great as it is for Jesus. Do you think he loves Jesus? Well, he doesn't love you any less. And so he says down here, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we." When? Right now. That part of you that is beyond sin's temptation. Amen. That part of you that is free from sin right now exists according to God's word. So he says, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear." God's warning you beforehand. You're not going to see this the moment you look in a mirror. You're not going to see it the moment that you walk away from the altar having freshly surrendered. But you'll see it ultimately if you just persevere. It's through faith in what? that we inherit the promise. What is patience? What is it? No. Patience is what makes it easy. Patience is the discipline to keep on keeping on. Amen? Patience is the ability to walk stable because our foundation is sure. It's His Word and our faith in it. Amen? See, a lot of times people confuse patience with long-suffering. I prefer patience to long-suffering. You get patience down, you'll suffer less. Amen? I mean, that's just the reality. Glory to God. So, thank God for patience. Brother Greg made the observation. I can't even remember what he was talking on at that point, but he said, you know, the problem with the church and with a lot of believers is that they made patience the enemy. And patience isn't our enemy, it's our ally. It's a blessing and a benefit. Amen? What does that mean? What is patience? It means that we know where faith comes from, so we keep coming back to the feed trough. We feed our faith. We know that faith speaks, so we keep speaking our faith, even under the assault of the enemy and the circumstances and the symptoms that he's trying to manipulate. Because God's Word's forever settled. Amen? The things seen are temporal. That means they're subject to, and when you employ the Word of God and apply pressure, they will be subject to, and they will be in the process of change to your benefit. Amen? And so he says, it may not look like it immediately, but rest assured on the authority of God's Word that you are who God declared you to be. Amen? Glory to God. All righty. And so turn back very quickly, if you would, to Romans. Was it in Romans that we were? Yes, it was. Romans 6. And notice this. It says in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. We were dead, buried, and raised up together with Christ Jesus. So we're free from sin. Now look at this in verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin, but then in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, because of what he did, you could say, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Why would he go to such lengths, even just in this one chapter, and there's so many other places as well, amen, why would he go to such lengths if sin were irrelevant? Amen. He wouldn't. I don't believe he would waste his breath. If it was a non-issue, amen, whether God holds your sin against you or not, there is a consequence to sin, plain and simple. And we'll see that here in a few minutes, amen. He says down in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Well, whose body are we? We're the body of Christ. Death hath no more. See, death can't have dominion over you or to have dominion over him. Right? So he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 12, in light of this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments, or again, what's that word, instruments? In the original, it's also elsewhere translated weapons, because the devil wants to use your own body against you if he can persuade you to take his suggestions. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. In other words, weapons to be utilized in living his life and accomplishing his service. Amen. What then shall we say? What then shall we sin? Verse 15 says, because we are not under the law, but under grace. Did you notice that? We're not under the law, but under... He said that somewhere else, didn't he? Verse 14 said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. Then he said, verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Because he's going to tell us something here. It's very important that you see this, Because there are people that are confused about this, and there are people that are in pulpits confusing them, and on TV confusing them about this. They're presenting this attitude of sin as just something we all do, and we're powerless to stop it, and so just learn to live with it and accept that that's just part of who you are. No, it's part of who you were, and that part of you that was is now dead. Right. Amen? See, when people do that, when people basically seek to present a license to sin as though sin's irrelevant, they are basically perpetuating the bondage of the person they preach that to. It's like telling them, you can pretend you're not in jail anymore. Well, I'd just rather not be in jail. I don't want to pretend. Amen? And so he says in verse 15 again, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not. Who's he talking to, people right here? He's talking to people that are not under the law but are under grace right now. I want you to see this. Know ye not, ye people that are not under the law but under grace, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, you people that are not under the law but are under grace. Isn't that who he's talking to? Wouldn't that be appropriate to say that? He said, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17 continues, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. What does he mean you've obeyed from the heart? He means you've learned to recognize yourself in the mirror of God's word. You've employed your faith to walk accordingly, even though your mind is screaming, your flesh is rebelling. You've determined to walk it out because you've taken the testimony of who God says you are over everything and everyone that would say otherwise. That's what it means to obey from the heart. That means when you're tempted the worst, you remind yourself, I don't like this. Devil, I'm not going to accept this lie. I used to believe it. I used to be no wiser than that and have no greater insight than that. But I've got a mirror now. I can see who I really am. Do you realize when you choose to walk in love, you're choosing to give expression to the real you? To me, that's almost, if you look around right now, we're in spring, aren't we? How do you know that? Because you see where death has reigned, life is budding out again. And that's what happens when you begin to give yourself to walking in love, even though you'd much rather just cuss them or slap them or lay hands around their throat and choke them. When you give expression to the love of God and treat that person with the value that's represented in the sacrifice made to buy them, that's why there's so much life in that. Amen. Now listen. There's pleasure in sin for a season. It might be fun for a few minutes to choke them. But when you opt for love, the fun doesn't end once you get caught. Amen? Glory to God. And so he said, verse 17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now let's look over, if you would, very quickly to 1 Corinthians 6. I know we've already talked about this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, actually in verses 9 through 11, he's addressing those that were still acting out in sin. They were believers, they were in the church, but even though they were in church, they hadn't quite earned their halos yet. You know how pilots earn their wings and angels earn their wings and all that? You don't earn anything from God. You just choose to honor what he did to provide it for you by walking in it. And so in this case, Paul's addressing them and he tells them that people that are identified and given to certain sins will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've gone over this so much, you probably got it memorized without trying. So we're not going to go there. And how does he address their wrong conduct? By calling them to remembrance that that's not who they are anymore. They're not identified by their past sins, even though they may be presently committing it. How come you know they were presently committing it? Because why would he waste his time addressing it? And besides that, we've got a little insight into this church at Corinth. They were one of the most carnal bunches around. Do you know what it means to be carnal? Flesh-ruled. And people that are flesh-ruled are ruled by sin. There's two types of people, either spirit-led or flesh-ruled in the kingdom. Amen? And so he says down here, ultimately, in verse 11, such were some of you. If you see somebody that's struggling in sin, the best thing to do isn't to pull out a laundry list of their infractions and indict them. The best thing to do is to assure them of your love for them, your commitment to them, and remind them who they are. See, Paul demonstrated something here. It's very subtle, very subtle. But he demonstrated to these people he believed better of them than they believed of themselves. And every believer has a capacity to do that with others through their faith in Jesus. I believe that's what Paul was saying when he said, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. He said, I could judge people by how they act. I could slap a bunch of them on the head. But he chose to believe the better of them and pray for them and encourage them. And in this case, what did he do? He reminded them of who they really were. And that's so sweet because that reminder brings with it God's power to walk in it. Amen. Glory to God. How many of you have ever had a situation in your life where you momentarily had forgotten who you were? And somebody said something to remind you, and it was like an epiphany. I remember when I was still struggling a little bit with pot in my life, and because I loved it. My flesh did. I didn't, but my flesh loved it. And I loved the smell. My flesh loved it. I got to qualify that. Amen. My flesh loved it. And I can remember one day when I was struggling, I thought, you know, I'd love to just be free of this. And I can remember somebody that I worked with said, well, thank God, we're new creation. I wasn't even talking to them about this. But they began to quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it dawned on me, hey, I'm not that person anymore. I'm not the person that used to be a slave to that. Amen. Glory to God. You know what? When you're tempted, you ought to just start rejoicing and singing that old spiritual, free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last, and I ain't going back. Devil ain't smart enough or wily enough to convince me to go back into the jail that Jesus busted me out of. Amen. And so he made the observation, he said, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. Now he could have added some thoughts in, he could have said, such were some of you, why are you still acting like? He didn't do that. He didn't present anything that would cause them to question. He just said, such were some of you, but you're washed. That's not who you are anymore. There's not the reward in that now that there once seemed to be. You ever notice that? You know, the most miserable people in the world are not sinners that have never come to the Lord, but it's backsliders that have known the goodness of God and turned away. We had a teacher at Raymond. He talked about having, after he'd come to the Lord, he managed an audio, like a super tech back then. This was before every home had a computer, before Android phones and all that good stuff. But he managed a stereo type, I don't know if it's Stereotown or what, it was something out in Oklahoma, is my understanding. And he said he had all kinds of people working for him. He had believers working for him that loved God. He had believers that were backslid. And he had sinners that were working with him. He said, you know, the most ridiculous thing to me was when the sinners would come up fat, dumb, and happy, going to hell, and look at me and say, what's wrong with that guy? And they'd be talking about a brother in the Lord that was carnal and backslid. And I'd had to tell them, they're not walking where they could. God's got better. Amen. What a sad day when you've got to explain to a sinner why a believer's so miserable. And so he said who they were. He said, you were that, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Isn't that something? He told these people they were sanctified. It's sanctified isn't how you act, it's a condition of who you are. See, I believe one of the best demonstrations of the power of sanctification to keep a person happened in the Old Covenant, actually, when three Israelites were cast into the fire that consumed the very men that cast them in. There was something. How many of you know that if you don't have something between your flesh and flame that consumes flesh, because it was proven to do that by those that threw them in? How many of you know that sanctification was God enveloping them in grace that protected them and kept them? That's why the devil wants people to compromise with sin, because it strips them of that right to walk in the reality of their sanctification. Sanctification isn't walking around holier than thou and snubbing everybody around you. It's walking around with an awareness of his faithfulness to you and understanding who you are and how that should affect our walk before others. Not because we're earning something, because we're being something. We're being who he made us to be. And that's good news. Amen. And so he goes through all this and he arrives at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. He said, it doesn't matter whether God holds sin against me or not. Sin is not to my advantage, because it compromises me. It enslaves me. It blinds me to the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. Amen. And it even blinds me to his love for me. Lord, I can't think of anything worse to be blinded. How do you know that? Well, look what happened with Adam. Adam had to have an awareness of God's love for and commitment to him. But the moment he sinned, he ran the other way. One bad decision, and then the others began to come like dominoes, didn't they? Well, it's just one area, Pastor. It's just one thing. Well, that's like, well, just one rattlesnake bit me. You know, there was 100 of them, but one bit me. Well, don't let it bite you, amen? You got the power, because we got his word. His word tells us his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient to enable us to walk in victory over sin and over ourselves, amen? Glory to God. So even though the Lord does not reward us according to our sin, I think we pretty well got it established that sin's just not to our advantage. Listen to this. Romans 6, verse 14 makes this statement. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. We already saw that, didn't we? I want you to understand that you're not subject to the law. It's not a matter of having to keep the law to earn your righteousness or maintain it before God. You couldn't if you had to on those terms. And really, when you come right down to it, the Old Covenant was designed to show to man his inability to keep the will of God. Though sin was present and had affected death upon the entirety of the human race, beginning with Adam, see, the law was not given till Moses. But did men die before Moses? Well, why'd they die? There was no law. Because that's what sin does. It destroys people. It kills people. Amen? And so he said, sin shall not have dominion over you, but you're not under the law, but under grace. And listen to this. This is Romans 5. It tells us in verse 12, it says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. When did that happen? Before the law. Law or no law, sin still produces death. And listen to verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So God's not judging us by his law today, because he already judged Jesus in our stead according to the law. That's good news. Thank God. Amen. And yet, listen to this. Let's put these together again. Verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, look at that next verse. Nevertheless, even though there was no law and God wasn't holding man's sin against him, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So what's he saying? He's saying even though God wasn't holding man's sin against them, the result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, and that's a principle that's fixed for eternity. Amen. Glory to God. Read that whole chapter sometime. He really gets into some, but start noticing that he's qualifying that, you know, it wasn't the law that killed man. It was sin that killed man. Law just gave it an increased opportunity. Amen. And law brought judgment of sin. But that judgment, thank God, was met in the person of God's Son in our stead. So do you know what that means to us? That means when we do sin, we can go to God as our ally. We don't have to run from God like Adam did, but we can confess our sins. Do you know what? Why did God have us to confess? Why did he give us 1 John 1:9? Because we believe, therefore we speak. 1 John 1:9 means that we believe, therefore we speak, because we believe that forgiveness is available. It's already been paid for. It's already been provided, but we partake of it by speaking, by confessing. Isn't it fun? You know the funny thing about 1 John 1:9? Go over there very quickly, and we'll close with this, okay? But look at 1 John 1:9 with me before we do. Because I used to, boy, the devil would get you as goofy as he is if you listen to him. You ever notice that? And he's pretty goofy, so that's saying something. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. He didn't say, if you convince God you're really, really sorry. He didn't say, if you tell God you sinned and you act like you're lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. He doesn't say anything in here about demonstrating any form of emotional distress. The word confess means say the same thing. What does it mean? God, you said this was sin, and it was. Yeah. Amen. What's God trying to get you to do in confessing your sin? We know he wants us to receive forgiveness, right? And he's not withholding it on any level, correct? But what's he trying to get us to do? Acknowledge a snake as a snake. He wants you to understand, to acknowledge, this is exactly what you said, and I am withdrawing from it. And there are times you got to say, Lord, I confess this is sin. And I am committed to walk free from it. That doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to get it done tomorrow. But it does mean that you are going to get on your face before God and seek his wisdom. See, this is one of those areas that James comes in real handy. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. Because God knows the sure path to certain victory. Amen? But he doesn't want you squirming around. He doesn't want you every time you think you hear the word of sin about to be mentioned, looking down and fumbling with your hands because you don't know how you can look at because you're guilty. Listen, there ain't nobody that's not guilty. We're all growing. You know, as long as you're on this planet, there's going to be something that you're liable to learn that you could do that you never knew before God expected of you. Amen. In other words, this isn't a course that you're going to study and graduate in 10 months and never have to use again. This isn't like math. How many of you daily use algebra? Maybe a little geometry when you're cutting a pie, right? But this is something you'll use throughout your life because it's an ongoing process. And the funny thing is once you feel like you've pretty well arrived in that love walk thing, and you're real comfortable walking in it, You get on down the road a couple of months, and suddenly you realize you need to go back and feed your faith on the love walk and your identity as a believer all over again. Amen. But you know what? It gets easier and easier, and the victory lasts longer and longer, and the stumbles slowly begin to cease. You can eliminate them because His grace is that sufficient. Amen. Robin, you ready? Y'all get anything out of this?